Well, good morning. It is good to be here. One thing I enjoy about the drive to, or coming to Waterworks and Shenandoah is the drive. I normally have about 3 minutes to travel to church, and it gives me a couple more minutes, and just a time of quietness and driving is so neat to prepare a heart for worship. So it is good to be here with you all. Since it's Super Bowl Sunday, thought it'd be fitting to start off with a football illustration. This past Thursday night, the NFL has an honors program, from what I'm aware of, where they recognize players of the year who did well. And I noticed on one of the headlines that a player who was seriously injured a couple weeks ago was on stage, actually, and gave a speech. And behind him was a group of people. And I checked closer, and this group of people were the ones that provided him care on the scene. He experienced a cardiac arrest on the football field, which gave more, put more questions in my mind to the, or why men would run down a field and tackle and hit each other. But it was kind of a bizarre happening. Anyway, the team that came to his help did what they were supposed to. He went to the hospital and is in recovery and doing well. And he, in the moment, he gave recognition to God. And he passed on recognition to the group behind him. And I had to think about those trainers. They would have not been up on that stage had it not been for that one incident. However, they pointed out that the health professionals who are trained on the sidelines to aid in such a situation were there. Because they had put training in the past, they were there and ready for that moment of crisis. And they filled that spot, that purpose. They were there, they were waiting. And they had a purpose there to help the player in this case. They had a purpose. The next story I want to look at is Luke 2, verse 49. Actually, turn there with me. Luke 2, 49 finds Jesus as a little boy in the temple. And we know the story of how his parents went to the temple to celebrate the Passover, the feast. And as they were there in Jerusalem celebrating this, they were with a group of people. And they went to leave, and they thought he was with somebody else in the group. So they were a couple days journey down the road, and they realized he's not with them. So they head back to the temple, and they find Jesus where? In the temple with the bigwigs, you could say, discussing deep theology. And Mary looks at her son, Jesus, and says, "Jesus, didn't you know we were looking for you?" Luke 2, verse 49. This is Jesus' response. And I can just see a simple, respectful look on his face as he looks into Mary's eyes and says, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And from what I am aware, these are the first words that are recorded that Jesus said. And as a boy, he looks up into his mother's face. "Why'd you look for me? Didn't you know that I'm about my dad's business? I'm just doing what he wants me to." Now turn to John 4, verse 34. This finds the story of the woman at the well. Jesus is with his disciples, and they take a detour through Samaria, a place that his disciples did not want to go, and they meet a woman there by the well. Actually, before that, the disciples left to go get food. And then the woman comes, and Jesus meets with her and talks with her. And the woman is so excited that she met the Messiah that she goes into town. In the meantime, the disciples show up with the food. And they come, and they say, "Master, eat. We have food. We brought food for you." Verse 32 says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of? And the disciples look at each other. Okay, who brought him food? Verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Again, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to his disciples, he showed them that he was about his Father's business. He was here to do the will of his Father. I am about my Father's business. My title this morning is My Father's Business. And my question I pose is, are you about your Father's business? When somebody asks you, what are you doing? Can you honestly respond, I am doing what God wants me to? Or is personal ambitions getting in the way? So are you about your Father's business raises the question, what is my Father's business? Do you know what your Father, what God wants you to do? Or is that a question at times? What does God want me to do? What does he want me specifically to do in this moment or in the next while? There's a moment in my life when I knew I had a specific purpose. And when I had that purpose, I was focused on that mission. And I was a tool in that mission. And that was when I was a little boy. My mom tasked me with going into town by myself. I was probably only six. And she found a friend of mine to take me into town. And she gave me money. She sent me to a store. She needed something. I knew what I was supposed to get. Six-year-old boy being sent to town alone. Yes, I got this. I was focused on the goal. We went into town, and I'm pretty sure if you would have met me in town and tried to talk, I don't think I would have stayed around because I knew what I was supposed to do. I headed to the store. I found what I needed to, went to the cashier, paid my money, and I knew exactly where to go, the bus stop, the bus to get to take me back to Laboree. I got on the bus, and I knew exactly where I needed to knock. You're supposed to knock on the bus to let them know you're supposed to stop. Well, a six-year-old white boy was kind of out of place, so they knew exactly where I was supposed to go. But as we rounded the curve, nearing my house, I reached my hand up. He was already on the brakes. He was slowing down. I knocked on the side of the bus, and they pulled over, and I got out, and I delivered, I even forget what the item was, to my mom. I was focused on the mission the whole way through. I was about, in that case, my mom's business. She gave me something to do, and I was focused on it. So, again, I pose, do you know what your Father wants you to do? Are you seeking that? Are you asking that? How do I know? Can you know? If somebody asked you this morning, what does God want you to do? What would you say? So this morning, as we consider the concept of are you about your Father's business, I want us to look at God's story. To do that, we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at the story that God wrote through the Bible, and I want us to develop purpose for faithfulness. That is our key word this morning, purpose for faithfulness as we do my Father's business. And actually, Thomas and Alex, if you could hand out some papers that I have homework for y'all this morning. As Steve said, I am involved in school, so I like to give homework. As they're doing that, it is necessary. As we look for that business or what God wants us to do, and I want us to get a picture of the world and think about God's dream or vision for the world as the vision or what God is doing. So what God wants to do in the world is the vision. And a little piece of that vision is our mission. And you specifically at Waterworks, you're part of the mission of Waterworks. God's vision for the world is carried out in a little sliver of Waterworks here in Annville, Pennsylvania. And maybe more specifically, in that mission is your family, or you name it. You can put whatever you want. And to fulfill that mission, we need to have a servant. And so we are a servant fulfilling a mission, part of God's bigger vision. So let's keep that in mind as we enter and look at God's story and finding our place in God's story. And we are going to try to turn on the projector. While that is being hooked up, I have a book. The Biggest Story is the name of it. And I've come to find the importance of children's books. How many have children? How many of your children like books? Yes. I hear that often. Daddy, can you read? Can you read a story? And I've been amazed at what they understand and what they can enjoy. Bible stories told over and over again. Hey, Daddy, can you tell me that story again? Well, and one time I got the details wrong, and she told me exactly where I was repeating it wrongly. So this story, the biggest story, is kind of a summary of what we're going to talk about this morning. And I would just like to read the first couple pages of the book. So children, listen up as we read. Once upon a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names were Adam and Eve, and God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things didn't stay happy and wonderful very long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God had declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day, the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate it. But actually, the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God's word and believed the lie of that devilish snake instead of the truth. Being near to God and having him draw near to us would not be easy any longer. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden of paradise he had made for them. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now that doesn't sound like a very nice promise. That bad guys and good guys would fight all the time? Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put all things right. So that's the beginning. God entered the world. He had a vision for the world, and he did that with Adam and Eve. So you have your papers now that he handed out, and you will see a graph. And we're going to just chart a little bit of God's story as we talk about this. And our goal is to get a glimpse of what God has been doing to find our place, to find our purpose in our Father's business. Genesis 1 to 11. So at the beginning of our graph, what happens? God creates the world. So you can draw with me a sun. And see, at the end, you can come show me your chart and see if your artistic skills were better than mine. At the beginning, we'll draw a sun for representing creation. And after creation, we have the arrival of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. It's beautiful. God wanted mankind in his image. He wanted to live with them in perfect happiness. Well, as we talked about in the short story, it failed. Adam and Eve chose to go against that plan. The next thing that we see in Genesis 1 to 11 sets the stage for a great promise that we're going to see in one man coming up. But after Adam and Eve leave the garden, they have children, the next big thing that enters the picture is the ark. So you can draw a replica of the ark, however you imagine it to have looked like. Noah comes along, a righteous man. But it wasn't through Noah that God was going to give the blessing of the nation of Israel. Out of Noah was a little bit of hope. God destroyed everybody else and saved Noah and his family in the ark. Moving on from the ark, we have one of the next big incidents was the Tower of Babel. And this was a time where mankind thought they could be something big. They thought they had it within themselves to reach God. And they build a tower, and we know the story. God said no, and he scattered them. Different languages sets the stage for one man entering the world, and that is Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 12. So now remember, as we go through this story, God sees the end. He knows where the end is going to be. He knows what he wants to bring to fruition. And he had a plan. Adam and Eve in the garden, perfection. That plan was broken. So he still wants to get to this end goal. And he promised to Adam and Eve that eventually the snake, the Satan, would be crushed. In chapter 12 of Genesis, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless all those that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow. Now that's a neat promise. To Abraham he said, because of you, everybody else is going to be blessed through one man. Out of you is going to come a great nation. So Abraham and his wife proceeded to have twins and triplets. No, it was not a great nation. You look at the story or the life of Abraham, you say, what? What is God doing? We know at the age of 100, they finally have a boy, Isaac. And then Isaac comes along and he has a bunch of children. No. Again, God says, just wait. Jacob and Esau come along. And they couldn't even get along. So we're down to Jacob. And then out of Jacob comes our next stage, and that is the family. So finally, after a couple generations, we see God starting to work. And at the bottom of your papers, we're going to look at some truths as we look at God's story. And back up, God is the I will God, number one. God is the I will God. He came to Abraham and said, I will make of you a great nation. God is the I will God. And next, number two, God grows things. He takes his time and he is not in a hurry. We see that right here at the beginning. He could have given Abraham a bunch of children, but he chose to not. He wanted to grow things over time. Quick fixes aren't always the answer. Did you talk about that in one of the lessons of the book you're going through in Winter Bible School? God grows things over time. He takes his time and is not in a hurry. So we have a family. And out of Jacob, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. 12 tribes come out of Jacob. So, into the family, you can draw a stick figure if you want. And I put 12 dots to symbolize the 12 tribes, or his 12 sons, that come out of Jacob. Now, as we think about the story of Jacob, or the 12 tribes, Who's going to get the credit for these 12 tribes? Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, I find intriguing as it talks about the genealogy of Jacob. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11. And all the people that were at the gates and the elders said, "We are the witnesses. The Lord," this is when Ruth and Boaz are being married in a sense, "the Lord made the woman that is come unto thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel." So they did not point back to out of Jacob came the 12 tribes. It said Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah had a specific purpose in God growing the nation of Israel. And I think that's beautiful. How it pointed back to two ladies. They built the house of Israel. Something interesting to note as we look at God's growing the children of Israel. And as they continue to grow, in number two, the next stage is they enter Egypt. And in Egypt, they multiply. Genesis 46:3. Says, "He said, I am God." This is God speaking to Jacob, saying not to fear. "I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will be there. I will there make of thee a great nation." So God transitioned Jacob and his family to Egypt. Through who? Joseph. He sent Joseph on ahead to prepare the way for them moving to Egypt. Here I would like to stop and point out truth number three. God's specific will is not always known. He calls us to faithfulness. God's specific will is not always known. Joseph had questions as he was taken to Egypt as a slave. Why, God? Why me? But he was just part of the bigger story of God continuing to bring about the promise to Abraham of making a great nation. Joseph was part of that. Remember, God's specific will might not always be known. All he wants of us, his servants, is faithfulness in the moment. And Joseph showed that by being faithful as he moved to Egypt. So, we have them growing in Egypt, the multitude. And we know the story, Pharaoh gets worked up and starts bringing about things to bring down the population. He's getting concerned. But now they are stuck in Egypt and there's no way out. They're in slavery. And along comes one man, Moses, with a staff. And in Exodus 14, it talks about how God told Moses to use the staff to bring about miracles in front of Pharaoh, use the staff over the Red Sea to part the waters. Moses with his staff comes along, and out of one man, he leads the people out of Egypt. Continuing on, as the people move out of Egypt, we could really spend a lot of time looking at all the parts of the story of this, but I want us to get the overall picture. God is working through people. He's using Moses to move his people out of Egypt to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And as they move out of Egypt, he says, "You guys can't live like the Egyptians. And you guys can't live like the land where you're going. So I'm going to give you a new law." And that is our next step. To Moses, God gave the commandments. A new way of living. This is a culture. And Leviticus 18:3 refers to that. "I'm not going to have you live like the Egyptians. I don't want you to live like the Canaanites. So I'm going to give you a new way of living." Points to the culture that God wanted his people to live after. We have the law. Then we get to them ready to enter the promised land. Or before they enter the promised land, the people start complaining. They're in the wilderness. They say, "Moses, take us back to Egypt." I have a question. If I was to ask you who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, who would you say? Moses. Agree with her or disagree?
You can say Moses or you can say the Lord.
So which is it? Turn with me to Exodus 32, verse 7. I don't want to make light of Scripture, but this is an interesting part where Moses and God actually argue. Exodus 32, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And go down a little bit to verse 11. "Lord, why dost thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt?" So now Moses and God are having an argument about who this people is and who actually led them out of Egypt. This points to truth number four that I want us to consider. God does his work through people. Yes, God brought the people out of Egypt. He made it possible to bring his people out. But Moses was a strategic part of that plan. God works through people. God would have had the power to do it himself, but God chooses to work through people like us to fulfill his purpose and plan. God does his work through people. And because of this murmuring and disputing, God says, "Okay, yeah, Moses, you're right. My anger's hot. But I'm going to cause you to wonder. All the people that complain, they're going to die off, and their children are going to be the ones who get to enter the promised land." And step number five, we have a detour. God sends them on a detour. Instead of a straight shot to the land of Canaan, he makes them detour the whole way through for 40 years. And as they're ready to enter the land, the next step, this is the first time maybe God's plan fails, could we say? Don't really like saying it that way, but this brings us to number five. Unbelief and disobedience prevent God from working through us. They were ready to enter the promised land. They send people to spy it out, and they come back and say, "No, they're too big for us. We can't do it." Because of their unbelief and disobedience, God was not able to work through them to enter the land right away. Unbelief and disobedience prevent God from working through you and through us, through me. Truth number five. And I find it interesting as they enter the land, and to do this, I'm just going to draw a block of land and divide it into 12 segments because we have the 12 tribes. As they're entering the land, the first city they conquer is what? Jericho. How did they attack it? The walls fell down by themselves. I find it interesting that God showed the children of Israel, "I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to conquer the land." And what did they do? They turned right around and said, "We don't need all the men at the next city, Ai." And they got smashed. God was trying to show the children of Israel that he was behind it. He was using his people to fill his purpose. As they enter the land, we have a time when Joshua comes off the scene, and who's the leader? Nobody's the leader. So this is the era where the judges enter. So you can put a J in the one block. Ruth comes in as well. Ruth happens in this time period when nobody is in control. Will God's work continue? And in this time, God is preparing the way for a king, which moves on to the unification. So the time of the judges, there was no one person in between God and the children of Israel leading them. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes, in his own eyes. Truth number six, our last truth that we're going to make note of in our story. Even in hard and evil times, God's work progresses. Even in hard and evil times, God's work progresses. And through a prophet, Samuel, God starts another office, and he calls it the prophet. And he gives that to Samuel, a time when the temple, the state of the priest was in havoc. Samuel comes along, and he unites the different tribes together. He is setting the stage for a king. Saul comes along next. Did God want the children of Israel to have a king? No. But he allowed it. So why? I think God was actually setting the stage for a king, but he saw that their motive was wrong. Do you remember what the children of Israel did? They looked around at the other people and said, "We want a king like them because we want to conquer everybody else." Their motive for the request of a king was wrong. Yet through that, God gave them what they wanted through Saul. And he put God's spirit on him, on Saul, and said, "Lead the people well. Continue a theocracy. I'm in control. I am working through the king, through Saul, to continue to lead my people." We know that wasn't the case. Saul turned and did not obey God. However, who comes along next? David. This is where the promise that God gave Abraham is kind of reaching completion. We have a great nation under two kings, David and Solomon. Israel reaches its height. And I think one of the reasons David was so instrumental was why. What did God call David? A man after my own heart. When your heart is in the right place is when God can work through you. At this time, Israel is at its peak, a great nation, ready to go. Why didn't God choose to send Jesus now? Is a question I asked. This was the time. But no, it wasn't ready. So after David and Solomon have their leadership, Solomon falls at the end of his life. And actually, I forgot, Solomon built the temple, and in that time, the God's glory came down and filled the place. Through that, the people had access to their father, to God. Then we enter scene two, and now we have a nation scattered, and now we're just going to speed up because we don't have the time to look at all the details. But God comes to Solomon and says, "You didn't follow me, so I'm going to divide you." And here we have Israel and Judah being divided. 19 kings over 211 years. And then guess what? The Syrians come in and they're captured. They're off to captivity. Judah lasts a little bit longer. 347 years over 20 kings rule over that time. And then Babylon comes in and takes them captive. Where's God's promise of a great nation? Is the Messiah ready to come? Through this, down at the bottom block, we can fill in the prophets. This is where the prophets come along and say, warn the people of the place they were headed. They pulled the people together. We have Jeremiah and Nehemiah coming together to rally the troops, to rebuild Jerusalem. And out of this time period, we have synagogues starting. Synagogues scattered throughout the land. And this is setting the stage for moving into the next act. And finally, when the nation of Israel is back in Jerusalem, some of them are in captivity, Rome has rule over them, this is when God sends Jesus as the Messiah. This is when the Messiah comes. And this is where we enter Act 2. So Act 1 is providing salvation. It was God's promise to Abraham, saying, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." It's setting the stage for the Messiah. Then we enter Act 2, and we could stop and look into how God brought Jesus into the world as the Messiah, how people responded to him. But now what God wants, he changes his purpose, and now it is to proclaim salvation. Salvation is here through the Messiah. We no longer have to go through the priests and the sacrificing. We have access to God the Father. And now we have, through the synagogues and the church, we have many churches being scattered throughout. And in the New Testament, we have the epistles, where many churches are being started. The apostles go and get them started. And their job was to take Jesus to the world. When is Act 3 coming? Where are we now? We are in Act 2. Act two of proclaiming salvation. Children, listen up. Last chapter of the book. As you may have heard, and should definitely tell someone, the snake crusher who died on the cross didn't stay dead. He couldn't. Death could not claim him. The devil had no case against him. The sin had no wages for him that he couldn't pay. Jesus just couldn't stay dead, and God just wouldn't let him rot in the tomb. So on the third day, God raised him from the dead. A whole bunch of people saw him and ate with him and told their friends who he really was, and that he was alive. 40 days later, God lifted him to the sky and gave him the seat at the right hand of God. Do you know what the snake crusher did next? Because his work was done, he sat down, and God gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everybody and everything would start to sing and shout and worship. As you can tell, this story is a big story. In fact, it's the biggest story. It's familiar to some of us. It's a true story for all of us. But we haven't seen the end of the story, at least not yet. We live in the beginning of the end of the story that we are still in the middle of. We know it's not the end because we haven't made it back to the garden. We get glimpses of the garden here and there, in our hearts, in our families, in the church. But anyone who loves this story longs to see the one who is at the center of the story. The snake crusher is coming back to wipe away all the bad guys and wipe every tear. He's coming to make a new beginning and to finish what he started. He's coming to give us the home we once had and might have forgotten that we lost. So keep waiting for him. Keep believing in him. Keep trusting that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and the promised one never disappoints. One day we will see him. One day we will be with him. One day there will be nothing but the best days, day after day after day. And forever and ever, it will be a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. That's the end, brothers and sisters. So are you about your Father's business? Salvation was provided. Now salvation needs to be proclaimed. And what little piece of the pie or the mission are you a part of? So what does that look like? We're in a land of opportunity. So the big question is, what do we pursue? But remember, it's a bigger story than you. It's a bigger story than us. God wants to call all people, draw all people to himself. So my challenge, as we ponder the question, are you about your Father's business? Are you continuing to choose the important over the urgent? Again, do you remember that quadrant that you went over in your book? Choosing the important over the seemingly urgent. Do you know your Father's business? How did Jesus find his Father's business? He took quiet time. Time alone. God, what do you want me to do? Maybe it's finding a personal mission statement to give you purpose, give you a goal to set, so you're not just wondering as you go through life. Sometimes it's not always clear what God wants you to do. So what are we supposed to do? Be faithful. Right where you are. Make sure we ask two questions. Who are you, God? And what will you have me to do? That will give us purpose. So, are you about your Father's business? Are you doing what he wants you to do? Do you ever get tired of continuing to find, what does God want me to do? Keep on. There was an elderly missionary couple headed back from Africa on a boat. They were with Teddy Roosevelt. And as they were nearing California to land, there was a big pomp and parade on the land. As the boat pulled up, they rolled out the red carpet, and Teddy Roosevelt walked down the red carpet, returning from his hunting trip. This old man and old lady were on the ship, And as they sat and watched this, the man, haggard and worn, turned to his wife and said, "Teddy gets that for a hunting trip. Where's the people receiving us?" The dear old lady put her arm around her husband and said, "Honey, we're not home yet. Brothers and sisters, you're not home yet. Continue to be about your Father's business. Ask him, what will you have me to do? Keep discovering God's story so we develop purpose for faithfulness. Are you about your Father's business?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your story through the Word of God. Thank you that you gave us little glimpses into how you move. You're the I will God. You do have a plan. You do have a purpose. And all you ask for us is faithfulness. And we're in the era of proclaiming salvation. And for each of us, that may look differently. But I pray we could stay focused on the goal and not get caught up with the culture of the world, but ask you for you to show us our business, or your business, and what you want us to do. May we stay focused. May we stay faithful in fulfilling the purpose that you have for us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the encouragement that we could receive together this morning as we go about our week. May you go with us, and may you allow us to be servants, a part of your mission for the world. In Jesus' name, amen.